We'll turn to Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5. I'll read those words again. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. It was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Last time, as we were looking at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we took the opportunity to survey the big picture of Genesis chapter 1. And we noted that this is a piece of literature unlike anything else that is in existence. It's simply awesome. It's not poetry. Moses is not using a poet's license. And I think that is really important that we remember that. Psalm 8 is a wonderful poetic description of what creation was like. But this isn't poetry. This is prose. And yet it's not ordinary prose. It's exalted prose. The design that's gone into it is incredible. The number 7 dominates the chapter, whether it's in the number of Hebrew words in the first sentence, 7, 14, in the second sentence. When God starts to talk about the seventh day, the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about the seventh day in 3 sentences of 7 Hebrew words. It's astonishingly put together. And yet, whilst there are all these 7 days, 7 affirmations, we weren't primarily interested in the literature of Genesis 1. We wanted to get to the theology of it all. We took Einstein's great statement, "I want to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomena. I want to know his thoughts. The rest are just details." Einstein wanted to know the how of creation, but he also wanted to know the why of creation. What was in God's thoughts when he was doing this? And we dared to suggest last time that Einstein had missed out one question. He ought also to have said, what about the who of creation? And so we are introduced to God at the beginning. Elohim, a masculine plural noun. God, who in plurality of person brings about the beginning, and a God who says, let us do this and let us do that. We met a God of just limitless power. He doesn't work with eternal matter and then hammer it into shape. It simply isn't fair to read verses 1 and 2, as some people have tried to translate them. When God began creating, the heavens and the earth were without form and void. That would suggest that there was something already there, that God was mashing into shape. That isn't the reading of Genesis 1. There was nothing there, it says, until God made something. He's also, we noted, a God of incredible order. There's nothing chaotic about God. Day 1 sets the location for day 4. Day 2 prepares the environment for day 5. Day 3 sets the scene for day 6. And then day 7, everybody can just enjoy all the good things that God has done. But he's also a God of love. And that is really the why of creation. What is God doing here? Well, God is building a house in which he will come to share fellowship with these little creatures that he's made in his own image. And he's put them in a ready-made home, beautifully equipped and appointed, a home over which they are going to rule as his vice-regents. They're going to fill the earth and tend it and rule over it, and in which they will enjoy the presence and the love of Almighty God. This is amazing. There ought to have been a day when Adam and Eve had filled the earth with a worshipping family. We were singing about it in that first song, about all the earth singing his praise, all people. He should have filled the earth with a worshipping family. He should have come back to God and said, "It is finished. And here I am, and the children that you gave me." But he messes it up, and it will be left to someone else to say those words. But that's what it should have been. It has a plan. Now, at the end of verse 2, the foundations for this home have been put in place, and the focus becomes very much on this tiny little thing called earth. At the moment, it's an earth without form and void. One of the few bits of Hebrew I can remember. Tohu wa bohu. How could you forget that? It's shapeless. It's empty. With deep water and no land and no light. Darkness envelops and enshrouds everything. But with anticipation, we hear that the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. Something is about to happen in the darkness and the emptiness. So let's dig down into verses 3 and 5. And we'll take this section by itself today, because it will really set the pattern for the next days of creation. God will speak, and it will be done, and it will be good, and then God will order things, and God will name things, and then evening will come, followed by morning. So, into the darkness and the emptiness, the first voice is heard in history. And it's God's voice. The first piece of grammar is heard in history. And it's the jussive. You all knew that, didn't you? It's a command. It is God imposing his will onto something else. It's four words in English, two words in Hebrew. Let there be light. And the consequence of God's jussive, and there was light. The simple, unchallengeable word of God brings forth exactly what he desires. In the creation myths of, say, 1400 BC, which is when Genesis was first given to Moses, the gods wrestled with darkness and tried to bring forth light. And the gods of the nations were described as fighting with the evil seas and having to take on great sea monsters and slay them. Creation for them was a titanic battle. But the God of Genesis, of all creation, doesn't struggle with darkness. He speaks into it. He doesn't wrestle with seas. He tells them what to do. He doesn't fight with great sea creatures. It's interesting how that gets mentioned in Genesis 1, because it was so big in the creation myths of the ancient Near East. He doesn't wrestle with them. He creates them. He made them. I'd suggest to you, you don't have to read very far into your Bible to gain an inordinate sense of confidence in your God. He's a God who speaks, and whatever he says, it's done. That's wonderful, isn't it? I wish I could really grasp that and hold on to it. I'd love to be more like that centurion in Luke 7, who who sees it so clearly in the person of Jesus Christ as he's now walking the face of this earth, and who can say to Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. That's why I didn't presume to come to you. Just say the word, and it will be done. And Jesus says, that person really gets it. I've never seen faith like this in all Israel. He speaks, and it's done. Or to have been in the boat with the disciples as the storms raged and the waters swamped the boat, and he just rebuked them, and sea and storm heard once again the voice of him who had called them into being at the first. And then to go from there and say, but that's my God. The Genesis 1 God who has stooped down to me in the Gospels to be my protector and my saviour and my keeper, who's made covenant promises to me that he'll never ever let me go, never fail me. He'll hold on to me even if I have to walk through valleys of the shadow of death. This God is going to be with me. It's a wonderful thing to have in your heart. What's the first command then that God gives? God says, let there be light. And God shatters the darkness of verses 1 and 2 as light just bursts forth into the universe. I wish I could have seen this. Have you, any of you, listened to Joseph Haydn's The Creation before? Or anyone not listened to it? Well, if you haven't listened to it, then after the service, go home and find it on YouTube. But make sure you find a version of it with a huge chorus, okay? And what you need to do is you need to turn the volume up as high as possible because it's ever so quiet at the beginning until you get to the point where God says, let there be light. And there was. Well, there was an explosion, isn't there, at that point? And it will thrill your heart. But what must it have been like to have been there at that point? Light is the first thing, the first of his works that he brings into creation. Light without which there's only chaos and darkness. And some of you are thinking, rookie error, Moses. How can you have light on day one when the sun and the moon and the stars are not created until day four? I mean, who was proofreading this stuff? Why wasn't Joshua on the field telephone after he'd been sent the proofs in the wilderness for Genesis 1, says, marvelous piece of work, Moses. But we have a problem. How can you have light before you have the sun? Well, it's not a rookie error, and there's not a problem, and there are many interesting hypotheses. Does God create a light source, first of all, that he then reconstitutes, reorganizes on day four, just to set the solar system in order, like a watchmaker fitting everything together to rule time and festivals and meetings and days and years? Or is it the light of God's being? Many of you will have far, far more insight into this than me. You can look things up on Answers in Genesis. I expect talk to Dave. He'll have some great insight into this. Do talk to Dave about it. But to me, whilst I don't propose to know the science of this, the theological point is really important. Why there is light before there is sun? In the world to which Genesis 1 was first given, pretty well every culture and every nation worshipped sun, moon, and stars as gods. Ra, of course, in Egypt was the great sun god. But in God's world, sun and moon and stars are simply a subservient part of his creation. They're subordinate to him. In his order of things, light precedes the creation of the sun, and in the final vision, in Revelation, light outlasts the sun. Light without sun is the first work in his universe. Light is the first step of turning chaos and emptiness into order and life. The more I think about it, the more obvious it seems. The very first thing that God does within his universe is stamp his character upon it. God is light. 1 John is an amazing letter. It's one of the hardest letters to actually analyze, because as you're reading it, you think, but I've read that before, and I've read that before, and I've read that before. And what you have to understand is that John builds 1 John on two great pillars. At the beginning, he stamps down, God is light. And at the end, God is love. And then he works from both of those points, God is light and God is love, back towards the middle, and then they meet and they overlap, and then they just envelop each other all of the way through, so that you're left wrapped up in this incredible reality that God is light and God is love. And I think you see that in Genesis 1 as well. First of all, you're introduced to God's light. But by the end of Genesis 1, you are really gripped by his love. He's done all of this for me, to make a home where he can be with me. And it's a universe which, at the end of the chapter, is completely bathed in his light and his love. God's light wasn't dependent on the hanging of a huge artificial light in the heavens. Light comes through his word, not through the sun. I was struggling with this a few weeks ago, and going over and over. I do actually prepare a little bit in advance sometimes. And as I was struggling with this, it was Wednesday evening prayer meeting, and my brother Joe Pyle, he got up to pray, probably after one of those awkward silences that we sometimes get at a prayer meeting when we've got a visiting speaker. And Joe got up to pray, and the first words he said were from Psalm 119, the entrance of your word gives light. Thank you, Joe. It isn't the sun. It's the entrance of God's word into his universe that brings light. In your light, we see light. Then we have approval. And God saw that the light was good. The very first thing that God calls good in his creation is light, not darkness. And that will never, ever be overturned in God's story. Light will always be good. It will sometimes be painful as it exposes and it pierces through, but it will always be good. And then we have separation and naming, because God is not only creator, you've got to remember this, he is also lawgiver. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You notice all the way through chapter 1, God is separating and assigning positions to and functions for. God separates night and day. He separates waters above and waters beneath. He separates seas and dry lands. He puts all of the vegetation and the trees into kinds. He puts all living creatures into their kinds. He makes male and female. He separates Sabbath from working days. What you've got here is a loving creator, and you've got a wise lawgiver. So what do we do with that? Well, we rebel against it with every fibre of our beings. We deny that there is a loving creator. We want to argue that chaos and void somehow turned itself into order and beauty. And we rebel against the second, that he is the wise lawgiver. Who is he to say who is male and who is female? Who's he to separate one day from another? Who is God to be the lawgiver in his universe? No wonder we're in such a mess. But it's actually into a world that was in such a mess that God gave Genesis 1 as the introduction to his great story of redemption. I reminded you in the first sermon that we did on this series, it's blindingly obvious, but we forget it, that Genesis 1 was not given at the beginning. It describes the beginning, but it was given to people in the middle, when things had already gone terribly wrong, to explain the heights of God's original plan for us, and then the greater heights that he'd lift us to in Jesus. And with that in mind, Genesis 1 becomes the paradigm for a new creation. We ruined everything through sin. We brought curse and judgment and death into God's beautiful, very good house. We turned everything upside down. Listen to this reversal of creation in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. This is going backwards through the days of creation. My anguish, he says, my anguish, I walk in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is being laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. All they're wise in is doing evil. But how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Tohu wa bohu. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro. It's like returning to the seas again. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord and before his fierce anger. This is a reversal of creation. This is the deconstruction of creation. This is going back to Genesis 1, verse 2, formless, chaotic, void. To the people that Genesis 1 was originally given, they are immersed in darkness. Darkness again becomes the covering of the earth. They're described as the people that walk in darkness. They dwell in the land of deep darkness. What do they need? What do they need? Light. They need another Genesis 1, verse 3. Only better. And that's exactly what God promises. He promises a new creation. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. What was God talking about here? What was he promising? Well, he was promising the greatest days of history, when the Word who was there at the beginning in Genesis 1, who was with God, as God, who made the whole glorious expanse of Genesis 1, nothing was made without him, from the greatest constellations to the tiniest structures, when that word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And John can say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines out in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Oh, it tried. Even when God sent his only son to save us, we were still fighting against him. We thought we'd won when the light of the world was hung on a Roman cross and plunged into the darkness of the most terrible judgment. But even there in that darkness, light, unstoppable, and hope, unquenchable, and life was blazing out as our Creator bore our curse, faced our judgment, and paid for our sins. And in resurrection glory, he rises, and death was trampled under his feet. Satan was cast down, sins were forgiven, and the law was satisfied. And now grace, in abundance, could flow to everyone who would believe. That light that shone out from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, from such a small beginning, has now spread across the whole world and through the whole of history as God goes on turning chaos and emptiness, without form and void of sin-wrecked lives, into new creations. You know, my own conversion was not some great Damascus Road experience. I am never, ever going to make a living on the after-dinner circuit, telling stories of blinding lights and voices from heaven. To be honest, all I could say from my standpoint in the middle of a field in Kent was that before I knew about him, and now I knew him, that he was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I came to realize that all those years of trying to do something and waiting for something to happen, that he'd already done it all. It had already happened, and I'd met him through faith. I didn't quite know how, but I knew he was who he said he was, and I needed him. It wasn't very spectacular from my perspective, but you know, from heaven's perspective, it was awesome. Not just my conversion, but every single conversion. Because what actually happened in my life and in your lives when you became a Christian, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To the angels in heaven, it was a Genesis 1 verse 3 moment again, only even better. And there can be more of those this evening, because this Jesus, this King of creation, this author of life, he came into the darkness of this world not to condemn us. We were already condemned, but to save us. He didn't come reluctantly. He came in love, as we were hearing last Sunday morning from Andrew. For God so loved the world, a world that was lost in darkness and ruin, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, John says, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. We will either run to the light which, as I said at the beginning, can be painful because it exposes us. But it's healing because Jesus washes us clean. Or we will run from the light because we love darkness. This morning, we saw that history ends either inside or outside. Inside the city with God, or outside the city without God. Well, I could just as easily demonstrate this evening that it ends in light or darkness. We looked at the last chapter of the Bible this morning. We go back one chapter, penultimate chapter, Revelation 21, begins with what Genesis 1 has longed for, a new heavens and a new earth. And God's made everything beautiful again, Eden plus. What makes it plus is that God now comes down from heaven with the church, and the dwelling place of God is now with man. And it finishes, verse 22, and it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But then we read, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And to those who rejected Jesus and loved darkness, it's into final outer darkness that they're sent. And not my words, those are the words of Jesus himself. We either end up in the light with God forever, or without God in such darkness, he says, that it can actually be felt. Or perhaps you're thinking, I don't want to be in that darkness. And I've never known what it is to be in this light that you're talking about. I feel afraid. I feel alone. I feel helpless. Well, that's why you need the one who is the light of the world. You need to cry out in faith and look in faith to Jesus, who is able to call us this evening out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he does that as he calls you to himself and asks you, tells you, commands you, as the Joseph again, you believe in me. You trust me. And he will be yours forever and ever, and you will be his forever and ever. So I'm telling you, you don't need to be alone, and you don't need to be afraid, and you don't need to be helpless, because the God of Genesis 1, of creation power, is the God who took flesh and died for sinners, and he promises to be on our side, and he'll never, ever let us go. It's a wonderful, wonderful revelation, the Bible, isn't it? That we can go from Genesis 1, see what we've lost, yet at the same time see what God is recreating in a new creation. And we can look in faith to the end of Revelation and say, and that's what Jesus wins. Adam lost it, but Jesus has won it back. And there is going to be a day. He's already said it's finished to his Father. But there's going to be a day when he stands before his Father and he says, here I am and all the children that you gave to me. And I want you to be there. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who has not said, let there be light once. But you've said it a billion times, as you've shone into the waste and the formlessness and emptiness and wreckage of our lives. And you've shown your glory in the kind face of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he's done everything. It is too much for us to believe that the Son of God, who was there at the beginning, who made absolutely everything, would care about us so much that he suffered and he bled and he died in humiliation and pain and agony under your judgment in our place. And yet who are we to say that we can't believe this when you've told us that it's true? So we put our amen of faith to the promises of your gospel. And we say that we love you and we will trust you. We wish to live so close to you and to walk in your light, not just in the coming days and weeks, but for the rest of our lives and then for the rest of eternity. Amen.